John chapter 4. We'll make our start here this morning. How many of you are familiar with the TV show Undercover Boss? A few people. I have never watched it, but I understand, I think, its premise. And what it is that, say, the owner or a CEO of a company, usually a fairly large one, puts on a disguise, and this disguise is generally not a very good one. So I don't know how much of the show is real and how much is fake, right? Reality TV tends to not be very real. But he puts on a disguise, he or she, and goes and interacts, gets hired on as, say, an entry-level employee, and interacts with those employees, and interacts with people at different levels of the company. And then, at the end of the show, it's revealed that he was actually, or she was actually, the owner. And then, stuff happens, I guess. For the purposes of our sermon this morning, we see something like that in what's taking place here. So Jesus has begun his ministry. And he is interacting with people in Judea, Samaria. Right? The first interaction, first significant interaction we saw was in John 3 a few weeks ago. And he interacted with who? Nicodemus. Right? Today we see him interacting with a Samaritan woman. These two people couldn't be further apart. Nicodemus was referred to by Jesus as what? The Ohio State University. The teacher of Israel. He wasn't just a teacher of Israel. That article is significant. He was the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, if you were to ask Jews, particularly those who were Pharisaical in nature, they would have esteemed Nicodemus above even the king. Right? Now you have the Samaritan woman. In terms of the social hierarchy of the time, you could not get further removed from Nicodemus. There is an enormous gap between them. And that, I think, informs a large part of what we're going to see here this morning in Jesus' interaction with her. Because this story is designed to teach us something about salvation. And what I think Christ is teaching through John's gospel is that no one is right before God. And all people are in desperate need of redemption through Jesus Christ. That is what we will see. If you were to ask the Jews at the time, Nicodemus had to be right with God. Right? If Nicodemus wasn't right with God, how could anybody be right with God? But in reading the first half of John 3, do we get the sense that Nicodemus was right with God? He was not. He was not. Now, the Samaritan woman, all of the Jews at least, would have no problem acknowledging she is in no way, shape, or form right with God. But what we'll see here is that there is really very little difference in God's eyes between her and Nicodemus. Both of them are in need of Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is the focus of what we're going to see here this morning. So we'll look at this passage in 3 points. The woman, the water, the worship. My outlines don't always come up with letters like that. But when they do, we rejoice. The woman, the water, the worship. So we'll look at these in these 3 points this morning. And we begin with the woman. This woman has 3 strikes against her. This is what separates her from Nicodemus, right? First off, she is a Samaritan. We see that pointed out. Jesus is passing through Samaria. It wasn't completely out of the ordinary for Jews to do this. But more often than not, what they would do is they would cross the Jordan. And if they had to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, they would do it in what is modern-day Jordan, to the east of the Jordan River. Samaria, in many ways, resembles the modern-day West Bank. It is an area north of Jerusalem, Doesn't quite extend to the Mediterranean Sea. But the Samaritans are the offspring of members of the northern tribes of Israel who weren't deported during the Assyrian conquest and captivity. And in 2 Kings 17, 24 and following, we see that Assyria repopulates this area. So Assyria brings some of their own people, probably captured nations, conquered nations, into this area. So you have members of the northern tribes who hadn't been deported, and you have these foreigners. And if you remember your Old Testament, those two things weren't supposed to mix together, right? But they did. And from that, you get the Samaritans. So we have a Samaritan who is also a woman. Women, unfortunately, weren't very high on the Jews' pecking order. Right? Teachers in the Talmud and such are recorded as saying they would rather die than teach a woman. Right? So this is a Samaritan, and this is a woman. And not only is she a woman, but what else is she? She's an adulteress. She's had five husbands. And now the man that she is living with currently, she's not even married to. Right? So this is causing her problems. It's causing her problems, as we'll see, not simply with the Jews, but with the Samaritans as well. So when I say that you could come up with no further gap between Nicodemus and her, that's probably pretty accurate. Right? There's not too many people in that first century Jewish or Sumerian social hierarchy that you would find beyond this. So Jesus' interaction with her is extraordinary. And she is at the well, we see here, at the sixth hour. Well, the sixth hour is noon, right? That is not the ordinary time for gathering water. Noon is, as we understand, what? It's the heat of the day. In the desert culture, this is sunny. We see from Jesus' interaction as well as that she is there alone. Right? The significance of this is that because of her situation, five times married, now living with a man who's not her husband, it's assumed that she would have been shunned by even Samaritan women. And so that first thing in the morning when the Samaritan women went to the well to gather water, and they bring their children, and it's an hour or two of social time, she couldn't be there. So she had to wait for them to leave for her to go at noon by herself to gather this water. This is the state that this woman is in. And Jesus approaches her and he interacts with her. Right? He asks her for water, and she is immediately struck. You know, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And John offers these parenthetical comments throughout your text, right? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Right? If a Jew had to pass through Samaria, they would cross the boundary of Samaria into Israel, and they would shake the dust from their feet. Okay? She is struck by this as well. And Jesus answers her, well, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would be asking me for it. And just like Nicodemus, she keeps taking spiritual truths that Jesus is trying to teach, trying to impart, and she keeps falling back to what? The temporal, the physical. Jesus is telling her about living water, water that you would never thirst again if you could drink it, and she, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to give me water? This is akin to Nicodemus being told that he needed to be born again, and what does he ask? Well, what am I supposed to do? Crawl up into my mother's womb again? How can that be? Neither one of them grasps the spiritual realities that are being put before them here. Let me ask you this. Is the primary purpose of this interaction to demonstrate that Jesus cares especially for the poor or the downtrodden? Because that's generally the first thing that people think of when they think of this story, right? I would answer that question is no. But that's not the focus of this story. I don't even think the woman is the focus of the story. like Nicodemus, this woman at the well, is a foil. She is a useful tool that Christ is going to use through John's gospel and his writing to teach them and us spiritual truths about salvation. And in interacting with her and Nicodemus, what we see, and this is, I think, important as we put John 3 and 4 together, what we see is that God is no respecter of persons. Not at all. Romans 2:11, it translates that verse, or the ESV does, that he shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. If you were a first century Jew and you were hearing these stories, you would be struck by the difference between these two. We're not as struck today. Our culture isn't as grounded in honor, it's not as grounded in status as this culture is. But for a first century Jew reading John's account or hearing after the fact about John's account, this idea that Jesus could interact with Nicodemus in the same way that he interacts with a Samaritan female adulteress would have been shocking to them. It would have been shocking. It would have been absolutely scandalous. But what we'll see is that who needs God more, Nicodemus or the woman? They need him the same, right? They need him the same. There is no difference in the eyes of God between Nicodemus and this woman. That is remarkable truth for us. And now this interaction with this woman that we begin touching in on, it focuses specifically on water. And I will transition to that, our second point, the water. So Christ, in verse 10, as you've already heard, describes himself as the living water. So what is the distinction between living water and just water? I'd argue that it's the source, right? It's the source that makes this water living. The water from Jacob's well that's designed to quench thirst, it's designed to water animals, perhaps irrigate crops. That is a water that is needed over and over and over again. Right? It has its purposes. Its purposes are God-ordained. They're extraordinarily temporal. Jesus is the source of living water, takes water into that spiritual realm. And I think it's helpful to look to Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. And hear this, because I think this helps us to understand what Jesus is saying as he's working down through this, and this distinction between physical water and living water. In Jeremiah 2, he writes, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." All right? So in our readings, the scripture this morning, you heard Malachi. Am I right? Am I wrong? Micah? All right. Yeah, Micah. You heard Micah and the judgment that's being pronounced there from a prophet. All right? You heard Jesus' words from Matthew and the correlation there. But you're hearing a similar tone from God concerning the Pharisees and scribes of this day. Jeremiah, also a prophet, is pronouncing judgment on these people. And what two evils is he saying here as he's quoting the Lord? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Right? That's what I mean by source. God, the Godhead, the triune God, is the only source of living waters. And they have forsaken him. And what have they done instead? They've hewed out cisterns for themselves. We know what a cistern is, right? A cistern is just a container of sorts that holds water. And instead of trusting in the fountain of living waters, and the picture there of God as a fountain, a wellspring, is that this is water that flows. And when does it stop flowing? It They have traded that, which was given to them by God, ordained by God, and they've instead dug out holes in the ground to hold water for themselves, their own water. The spiritual truth behind that is that these broken cisterns that Jeremiah is referring to, this is self-righteousness, and self-righteousness in all of its forms. False religion, or religion in the terms of the Pharisees and scribes, that has been added to what God has prescribed. It's worldly morality, worldly ethics. When people say that there is no God, it isn't as if their ethics and their morality disappear, right? I would argue that for most of them, the religion doesn't even disappear. They won't call it religion, but you can look at the pattern of their life and identify what would qualify as religion. But what is its source? Them. Their hearts, their minds, their desires. That is a broken cistern. They have rejected the living water. And instead, they have concocted things for themselves. Now back to the woman. She is still thinking temporally, but in her response here, in verse 15, we see a sense of her desperation. So in verse 15, the woman says to him, after Jesus has explained that this living water that is me, if you partake in it, you will never be thirsty again. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Every single day, this woman is reminded of where she stands in the eyes of her fellow Samaritans. Because every single day, her day has to be reoriented to essentially avoid them. She has to wait until they're gone from the fountain. She is going at the absolute worst time of day to go gather water. She has no choice but to gather water. Right? There's no plumbing in first century Samaria. There's no tap to turn on. She has to go and fetch it and carry it back home. And her desire is to never have to come there again. And in that desire, I think that we can relate to where she is. I think at some point in our lives, each and every one of us has been in situations where we would rather avoid people, right? Where we have altered our lives, altered our patterns to stay away from things that cause us conviction, that cause us insult. Maybe you were young and you walked home a different way from school. Maybe you were young and instead of taking the bus, you walked to school. Because that time on the bus was so terrible. Maybe there are things in your life that other people have found out about, and now you sense from them that judgment. Right? They look at you different. They treat you different than they did before they knew your past. That is where she lives every day of her life. And again, she is not at this point in time in verse 15 thinking spiritually. She's not professing faith in Jesus. She does not want to go to that well. Right? So Jesus moves on. And I think this is where it gets spiritual for her. And in a sense, where we learn something about our own hearts and our own worship today. You see, the temple system, that was the Jewish system, that was a necessarily repetitive system, right? What undergirded that temple system was the sacrificial system. And what were they sacrificing? They were sacrificing bulls and sheep and goats and birds and all manner of living things. And those things were never designed to cleanse from sin. They never could. Those things were designed to point to the one who would give his life and shed his blood as a once-for-all sacrifice. But the temple system wasn't that. And so there was no once-for-all. You went to the temple, Passover, you offered your sacrifice, and you know full well that the next year you would be doing it again. And the heart of man is such that it builds things around that. It builds things around that exercise. And that's why Jesus here, and this is our third point, starts diving into this area of worship. In verse 20, this woman asks, and again, Nicodemus asks strange questions. Jesus asks strange questions, questions that don't necessarily flow from the context. He confronts her about not having a husband, right? In that, she perceives that he's a prophet. And her first question isn't about herself. It's about what? It's about worship and how the Samaritans are doing. She says, I discern that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. So there was distinct worship there. The Samaritans, because of their relationship with the Jews that we talked about and how the Jews viewed them, they had built their own religious system. Instead of worshiping in the temple, they worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They rejected most of the Jewish writings. The only part of the Old Testament that they believed in was the first five books, the books of Moses. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the writings. They rejected the wisdom literature. She's asking him, is this correct? She seems to know that it's not, because she seems to know that, you say, she identifies him as being a Jew, you say that you worship at the temple. Now Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Okay? So as we've seen through this section of John, it's transition, right? Water to wine, temple being cleansed, interactions with Nicodemus, interactions here. There is going to come a point in time where this temple system, Jews and Samaritans alike, is going to go away. Because quite frankly here, despite Jesus speaking here, you worship the Samaritans what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay? That is not a blessing upon the temple that he just cleansed. God has chosen to work through the Jews. The Messiah was not promised to come from the Samaritans, was it? It was going to come from the Jews. It was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Those books of the Bible that the Samaritans reject, guess what? Those are actually the Word of God. They were the Word then, they're the Word now. So the Jews have greater knowledge. Has that produced a correct heart attitude? No, not at all. So Jesus is not saying that Jewish worship good, Samaritan worship bad. What he's saying is that they're both bad. That's why it's going away. And that was the plan all along. There's going to come a point in time where we worship in spirit and in truth. It's a very well-known saying. And people define it different ways. Most commonly, I suspect that people think of the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, but as it pertains to us, the heart, emotions, things along those lines. And then the truth is head, theology, doctrine, those two things. And that those two things have to be brought together. And there's churches that we've attended where they do the spirit really well, right? The worship is lively and yada yada. And then there's churches that do the heart or the head part really well. But it's hard to find a church that does both at the same time. Well, what I would argue is that the two, spirit and truth, are inseparable. They're not two distinct words with two distinct definitions and two distinct aspects. They are one. They are like what we saw in Philippians 1 a few weeks ago. Paul's prayer was that their love increase, but their love would increase in what? In knowledge and discernment. All knowledge and discernment. So it isn't as if, well, love is the emotion, and that has to grow, but the knowledge and discernment has to grow as well. Wrong. There isn't one without the other. There isn't. There isn't love without knowledge and discernment, at least not biblical love. So they did not stand here, they're here. And so too, spirit and truth. The spirit isn't the songs that we sing, and the truth is our confessions of faith and the hearing of the word and the reading of the word. No. Our worship is not the songs, as so often it's called. Right? The person who leads songs is the worship leader, as if that's the worship part, and the sermon and everything else is the necessarily boring parts. Everything that's in your order of worship is just that. It's worship. All of it. And it's up to us to bring that spirit and that heart attitude and that head knowledge and everything else to it. So if I'm singing hymns and those hymns are well written, then they contain truth, don't they? It's not just, we don't sing those types of hymns around here that are the 7-Eleven hymns. Same seven words 11 times over and over again. And half the time those words don't even make any sense. Now, we're not the greatest singers in the world. We'll never be accused of that. But there is truth in the songs. And as we look to our confessions of faith, our confessions of sin, whatever else we do, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, there had better be heart in it as well. There had better be heart. There had better be spirit. To worship with spirit is that every fiber of your being is engaged. It's not just your emotions. It's not just your head. There's no division or bifurcation between the two. As your emotions, your love, your zeal grows, your knowledge is growing alongside it. And vice versa. Anybody who's loved somebody, if you love someone, you want to know more and more about them, right? And the more you know about them, the more your love grows. It's symbiotic, it works together. So too our worship. That's worship in spirit and truth. Again, in true worship, those two things can never be apart. They can never be apart. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. This is why the Samaritan worship falls short, their religious system. This is why the Jewish system falls short. Because even the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, cannot grasp spiritual truth. His responses to Jesus were no different than this Samaritan woman's responses. Everything that Jesus said went in one ear out the other, and they go back to the world. I can't crawl to my mother and be born again. Give me water. Right? That's it. And what we see here is, again, desperate need. Desperate need. Whether it's the Jew or the Samaritan. Today, whether it's the Gentile or the Jew. Whether it's the rich or the poor. Whether it's male or female. It doesn't matter. We need him. And we need him, in conclusion, because of Jesus' statement in verse 26. We'll close here. Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Okay? So he is that living water. He is the fountain. He is those things. What is significant about this is really the first of Jesus' I am statements. All right? So, in my Bible, do this, don't do it. It's up to you. Some people consider it sacrilege. But I cross out he, because it's not there. is the Greek term ego eimi, I myself am, I am. And those I am statements are important in John. We're going to see seven of them. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am these things. But the most powerful of them is just I am. I am. Because that takes us out of it. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, well, we all hear that. Each and every one of us has a different idea of what good shepherd is, right? Each and every one of us has a different idea of what bread is. And then whatever we think, I am bread, what I think of bread, then gets imparted onto God. But when God says, I am, well, there's nothing to impart, is there? He is that he is. I am that I am. Tell him that the I am sent him. This is the one that we worship. This is the one that we need. Our desperation, though our lives may be more comfortable than the Samaritan woman's, though we may view ourselves as less separated from God than a Samaritan female adulteress, don't kid yourself. Because there's no difference between Nicodemus, the woman, and us. We need God every bit as much. We need Christ. And Christ is the fountain from which we draw water, that we will never be thirsty again, because he is the once and for all sacrifice. He has freed us from every sin. He has freed us from the sins that we remember. He has freed us from the sins that we have forgotten. He has freed us from the sins that our hearts aren't even sensitive enough to discern. That's how pure he has made us. And if you drink deeply from that fountain, you will not thirst. And for that truth, we thank him and we rejoice. So let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you. And just the opportunity to hear your word and to see your truth. And Father, to understand what we have in Christ Jesus. What a blessing it is. What a privilege it is. What an absolute treasure it is that we have. And we don't have it in and of ourselves. We have simply received it from the one who loved us enough to send his son to die on the cross. Thank you, Father. Amen. Father, help our lives to reflect the grace and the mercy that we have indeed received. It's in Jesus' name we pray.